Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, let us worship the Lord and let us begin by singing from Psalter 430, a song of praise to God. 430, we sing all the stanzas. Turn in our Bibles to two passages of the New Testament, and both we consider in connection with the first commandment. First, we read from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, and then secondly, from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. First, Matthew 4, 1 through 11. And notice how the Lord Jesus quotes the first commandment. Matthew 4, beginning at verse 1, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, It is written, Again you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these things I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Away with you, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Let's turn secondly to Romans chapter 1, and we'll read verses 18 through 32, 18 through the end of the chapter. It's interesting how the sermon this afternoon connects with the sermon of this morning. And you see that in verse 18, how they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And we'll read verses 18 through the end of the chapter. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So far, the reading of God's Word. I'd also like to read the Catechism's explanation of the first commandment. You find on page 70 in the back of your Psalters in Lord's Day 34. We considered the first two questions of that Lord's Day in our introductory sermon on the Ten Commandments. But now we read in question 94, what does God enjoin or require in the first commandment? The answer, that I, as sincerely as desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in Him alone, with humility and patience submit to Him, expect all good things from Him only, love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. Question 95, what is idolatry? Idolatry is instead of or besides that one true God who has manifest himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. So far, our confession of our inner catechism. Let us together confess our faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed, and please join me in making such confession, saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us sing to God's praise from number 251. 251. And we sing all three stanzas. It is good to sing thy praises and to thank thee, O Most High. 251. Let us come before God in prayer. O Lord, our God and our Father, we are thankful for the faithfulness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For even after having fasted 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, and even after having been tempted by the devil, we know that he was ever faithful to you. He ever looked in faith to you, never doubting, never wavering, not once, declaring your word, and thereby confronting the devil in his foolishness. Lord, we're thankful for the faithfulness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we know that all his life long that he suffered the onslaughts of the wicked one, not only here in the wilderness, but all his life, and then particularly as he was upon the cross. But he was ever faithful. And so we come here to worship, to glorify you and your Son, Jesus Christ, and you, O Holy Spirit, to exalt you as our God. For we know that our salvation has come from you, O God. You are the Father who has ordained salvation, the Son who has accomplished it, and this Holy Spirit who applies it. And as we consider that plan of redemption which you did set in motion from the very beginning, we see how that all the praise is owed to you, our God. There's nothing that we could contribute to our salvation, not before we're saved and not after we're saved, because we know that our salvation is all of grace. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to thy cross we cling. And we're thankful, O Lord, for the perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then to know that not only are our sins forgiven because of his shed blood, by which he paid the price which was due for them, but that we're given the perfect righteousness of our Savior, so that we are holy as he is holy. And that you look upon us in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you delight in our prayers. You delight in our worship. You take pleasure in the occasions when we draw near to your throne of grace. And you cry out to us to cast our care upon you, to show our dependence, our trust, our love for you as our God. And Lord, we know that we're called, as we have read together, to worship you with all of our heart and soul and mind and with all of our strength. And as we reflect upon this, then we realize we have every reason to do so. You are the one only true God who lives and reigns in heaven. And all other gods are but the figments of man's imagination, where he has turned aside from what you have revealed so fully and so clearly, not only in your word, but also in man's own conscience. But they have changed your glory into corruptible images. And they have worshipped the creature rather than the creator. And as we think on these things and we look around us and we see the folly of doing so. And in that sense, your word, which we have read, also teaches us what shall happen when men neglect to worship you as their God, and all manner of evil shall then prevail. Lord, as we read this, we shudder, because we know that our present generation is under your judgment. We hear of not only those who practice these things, but we also hear those who encourage them in others. And even those leaders of our country, many of them, if not most of them, promote that which is evil and wicked, and even praise the same. And it shows us how far we have degenerated as a society, even in the last 10 or 15 years. And it was a short while ago that most of our government leaders were promoting that which was right and true in regards to marriage. And now they promote all manner of perversions. They even glory in them and praise them. And it makes us realize that we, even as a nation, are presently under your judgment. We pray that you'll have mercy upon us, and that you, for the sake of the church, will continue to give us peace. Lord, that we might be able to gather together freely and worship your name. Lord, we pray that you be with your people during these days. Be with our children and our young people. They are being raised in a world which is even foreign to what we knew even 20 years ago. As we reflect upon the changes that have happened so rapidly in the last few years, we see, O Lord, there is much to be concerned about. But on the other hand, we know that you sit upon your throne, and nothing happens by chance. But all things are in our Father's hands, and therefore we do not fear. Lord, we pray that you'll be with our children as they begin another year of instruction at school. Some here in Christian schools, some in their homes, some at universities or colleges. We pray for those who enter higher institutions of learning. We pray particularly that they would be kept and preserved from the wickedness that abounds there, also in the teaching, as many liberal things are taught and many perverted things are promoted. We pray that they would be grounded in your word in such a way that they would be kept unspotted from the world, and that as they are tempted, that they would be able to answer as the Lord Jesus himself did answer, "It is written, it is written," and so that they would live according to the scriptures. Lord, we pray for the teachers and parents as they soon begin another year of instruction. Give them endurance. Lord, we pray that the school year would occur uninterrupted and without any incidents and without any challenges to the flow of education. Lord, you know what a challenge the last years have been, and especially last year. And we pray that this year the school year would occur unhindered, and that the students would be instructed not only in the things they need for life, but also in that which they need for eternal life. That we know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and we pray that that would be taught first of all by our teachers and our parents. Lord, we're thankful that our brother and sister, George and Deanie DeVries, could be with us in worship again. They have come back to British Columbia some months ago, and because of various circumstances were unable to come here with us, but now are able to be here. And we're thankful for their presence, and we pray that you'll bless them and make them a blessing to us. We pray for all of our elderly members. Lord, you know that some are very frail, some are burdened, some are carrying weighty tasks in life, even in their old age. We also pray for our families. Lord, you know that there are a number of families who are not with us presently. And we pray, Lord, that whatever may be hindering them might be removed, and that they would again be free to worship with us and serve with us, that we would gather together around your word under having the unity of the Spirit and serving you from the heart. Lord, we pray for the working of your Spirit in this regard as well, and that we would again worship together. Lord, we pray for those who are not able to be with us because of sickness or infirmities or troubles, and as they join us in different ways and perhaps from home, we pray that you will bless the word to them. Lord, we ask that you will further be with us in this afternoon as we consider this most fundamental commandment, the first commandment, that we're to worship you alone, and we pray that through the teaching of it, that we would be drawn into your presence. And we would leave here and say it was good. It was good to be with your people in the worship of our God. We ask all these things in the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Congregation, let us sing at this time from number 236 as we prepare our hearts to hear the word of God. 236, and we sing all four stanzas. Thank you. Congregation, after the sermon, we sing from number 266. 266, and we sing all three stanzas. God is King forever. Let the nations tremble. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon, and we consider the first commandment that God has given to us. And the general meaning of this commandment is very obvious. It forbids the worship of anyone or anything except the Lord. Now it is to be remembered that when Israel received this commandment from God, that the whole world was filled with idolatry. Every nation had its gods to which it bowed down in worship. And the Israelites themselves were even inclined to such worship. Just think of the many times in their history when they bowed down to the pagan gods of the nations which surrounded them. And we know that this is a commandment which is of priority even over all the other commandments. The Lord Jesus himself emphasized the first commandment, as we read when he was confronted by the devil in the wilderness. The devil tempted him to bow down and worship him, and the devil promised him all the kingdoms of the earth. And Jesus, of course, responded with this commandment: "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Now, it's interesting that the first commandment simply assumes that all men are worshipers. God has created us such. Man is a created being, and as such, he is created to be dependent. He is created that he cannot live without worshiping someone or something. And that's true not only of the ancients, of the Israelites, that's true of our society today. The Athenians knew this. Remember how Paul went to Athens and they had an idol. And the idol was to the unknown god. They had idols to various gods, but they also had an idol to the unknown god, just in case they had forgotten one. And in other words, it was part of their nature, was part of their being to worship. And they chose to worship various pagan gods. We read that the city was completely overrun with idols, and Paul was grieved when he saw that they had worshipped idols. And he said, and he instructed them to seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope or long for him and find him. Though he is not far, Paul says, from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. He again is alluding there to the fact that man has an innate desire in his heart to worship and to be in communion with God. And it is a fact that man is most unsatisfied. There is an unsatisfied hunger in his soul, which will cause him to seek all sorts of things if he does not turn to the Lord. We read Psalm 53 this morning. And that psalm teaches us that it's only a fool who thinks he can live without God. And so the result of this internal craving for God is not unlike the need that we have for food itself. It's that fundamental to who we are. In other words, every man and every woman, every boy and every girl, from the very beginning unto the present time, has this innate longing, this desire to be satisfied in God. And if man's senses had not been corrupted by sin, so that he was blind to the truth, that everyone would worship God alone. Paul tells us in Romans 1 that we read together, that God is clearly known in creation. It says, since the creation of the world, he made his invisible attributes clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and his Godhead. So, he says, they are without excuse. And sometimes you get the question, well, what about someone in a far-off land who's never known or never heard of the Lord? The reality is that the things which are revealed in creation, in his eternal power and his Godhead, which are shown so clearly, the divine attributes of God himself, leave all men without excuse. And this is what Paul goes further. He says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And they professed to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image, an idol, made like unto corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. You see, this is what happens when there is rebellion against the God who is known to us in our own conscience. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 2 as well. He says, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law," speaking of the Old Testament, "do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves and their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them." And so this is precisely what God is speaking, or what Paul is speaking of here, is that we know God by the creation of the world. We know Him by His divine power and His Godhead, which is sufficient for man to know that there is a God. But they did not retain God in their knowledge. They were given over because of their rebellion against God to a reprobate mind. And we read in Romans chapter 1 at the end what happens. And I don't know if you noticed or you thought had the same thoughts as I did when I read it even this week, that really it's a description of where our society is today, isn't it? It says, when they do these things which are not fitting, look at verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such thing are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Is that not really an indictment against our world today, in particular our society, where there is by and large a rejection of the worship of God alone? And so we shouldn't be surprised when the world turns from the Lord and rejects the gospel, that the result is that all sorts of wickedness abounds. And that's precisely what we're seeing in the world today, isn't it? And that's why the worship of God is so essential. It's essential for the church, but it's also essential for society, isn't it? Because apart from the worship of God, society will continually degenerate until it almost becomes hell on earth. That's the wickedness that abounds. That's what Paul's talking about here. And that's why this commandment's given to us. We'll look at the first commandment further. First, we consider the spiritual duties that are required. And when consider these spiritual duties that are required of us, we realize that in the exercise of these things, that we are kept from evil. That's what happens. In the exercise of these spiritual duties, we are kept from all sorts of evil, aren't we? You know, our catechism has a good answer to this, but I was reading this week of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which gives us a very expansive answer of what it means to worship God alone. And it says this, and I'd like to read it with you, but before I read it, I'm not going to read all the text, but behind each one is a text that is given, a proof text of what they're saying. And there's numerous things which this commandment calls us to do. They summarize Scripture, and it's teaching us to say our duties are this: the knowing and acknowledging of God, to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly, by thinking, by meditating, by remembering, by highly esteeming, by honoring, by adoring, by choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of Him, believing Him, trusting, hoping, delighting in Him, rejoicing in Him, being zealous for Him, calling upon Him, giving all praise and thanks and yielding all obedience and submission to Him, with the whole man being careful in all things to please Him, and sorrowful when in anything he's offended, and walking humbly with Him. Can you imagine what our families would be like if we would keep even the half of that? Can you imagine what the church of Jesus Christ would be like if we would live in this way all our days. Can you imagine what society would be like if this was the commitment of men and women in society? How this society would be changed. It would be revolutionized. It would be transformed, wouldn't it? Now, each of these duties, as I said, is supported by a particular Bible text. And, you know, if you just go on the internet and Google, you know, the Westminster Confession, First Commandment, I'm sure it'll pop up so you can read it for yourself and study it for yourself. And if you have trouble with it, let me know. I gladly send it to you. But the point is that these are the things which we're called to do. And we might summarize them under a few main headings. And we might say, first of all, that it calls us to love Him with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. Now, we know that Jesus summarized the first table of the law in this way. We saw that not too long ago. That we are called to love Him with all of our heart and all of our soul and with all of our strength. In other words, we're called to love Him with our whole entire being and to do it zealously. And we have every reason to do so, don't we? Because He's the one who has created us. Psalm 100 tells us that God has created us in the beginning. He's the one who has made us. And Psalm 100 is a psalm of thanksgiving to God. And it says, "Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing." In other words, worship the Lord, knowing that the Lord, He is God. And then it says, "It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves." In other words, God is the one who has made us. He's the one who keeps us. He's the one who guides us and sustains us in life. He's the one who directs all the affairs of the universe for the sake of His church. We are to trust Him, to rest in Him, to love Him. He's our Heavenly Father, and we know that since He cares for the birds of the air and the flowers of the field, He will most certainly care for us. He's the one who made us. He's the one who keeps us. And then He's the one who redeems us. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. You see, we are redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. When we believe in Him, then He has redeemed us through His blood. That means that we are called to love Him as He has loved us. And He loved us from before the foundation of the world. And not to honor Him is to reject Him, isn't it? And so we're called to love Him with all our heart and soul and mind. And this love, it is that which motivates us to obedience, doesn't it? It springs us into obedience to His law. You see, it's the best motivator there is. It's not the judgment of the law or the condemnation of the law that makes us seek obedience, but it's love for Christ and love for the Lord that stimulates us to obey Him and to live for Him. But second, this commandment means that we must fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. Now, sometimes people object to that word of fearing the Lord. But of course, you know that the word fear in the Bible not only speaks of being afraid, being deathly afraid, but it also speaks of awe or majesty of God. It speaks of having reverence for God. But those are not mutually exclusive from one another, are they? Because with everything that we have respect for, with everything that we hold in high esteem, there's an element of fear, isn't there? It's not mutually exclusive, as if there's one kind of fear of being afraid and there's another kind of fear that is a respect or reverence or an honoring of the object. Because the reality is that God is holy and righteous. And when we fear God, we realize that He is righteous and holy, and that His eye is ever upon us. We are, as we say, coram Deo. We live before the face of God. And if love is the motivator towards obedience, then we might say that the fear of God is actually a great deterrent to disobedience, isn't it? When we fear God, we know that He looks at us. And yes, every one of our actions are judged. We don't like to think of one passing judgment on us. By nature, we are so independent and we are so easily offended when anyone dares to challenge us about what we're doing or what we're thinking. But to fear the Lord or have the fear of the Lord before our eyes is to know that God is the one who sits upon his throne. And you realize, children, that you can never escape the eye of the Lord. He is ever present, isn't he? When your parents can't see you, and when your teachers leave the classroom, when they do that on occasion, when you're all alone, God still sees you. Do you realize that? You see, when we fear God alone, we have a holy awe for the Lord, and we dare not sin against him. Stand in awe and sin not, the psalmist says. The wicked sin and fear not, but the godly fear and sin not. The wicked sin and fear not, but the godly fear and sin not. You remember Joseph? We had a series of sermons on Joseph. I think I had that series here, if I remember right. And Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife, sexually tempted. And you remember what Joseph said? You remember what Joseph said? It showed what he was thinking. He says, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Joseph had been sold into slavery, into Egypt, and he was all alone there. He was far from the eyes of his father, who was in a far-off land. He was far from his community. He was there alone. He was a slave, and it was his master's wife who was trying to seduce him. So there was every reason where he thought perhaps that humanly speaking, and you would think that he would have thought he could get away with all this. But he knew the fear of the Lord. And that's true of us too, isn't it? You know, we have cell phones today, and you might have your cell phone, and you might be scrolling through different things, and you might think, well, nobody sees it, and nobody will see it. Well, that's not necessarily a given, but you might assume that when you're looking at your cell phone. And even while no other man or woman or your wife or your husband or your children, none of them might see that phone, we know that the Lord's eye is ever upon you. And so when we know that God's eye is upon us, then, and that he has redeemed us, and we fear him, then we resist the temptation to sin. Anselm said, "If hell were on one side and sin on the other, I'd rather leap into hell than willingly sin against my God." It's quite a statement, isn't it? If hell were on one side and sin on the other side, I'd rather leap into hell than willingly sin against my God. In other words, he would rather endure eternal punishment than to sin. Now, I'm sure that he wasn't able to keep that commitment perfectly, but the point is that it shows what the fear of the Lord does. You see, because a man who fears the Lord does not fear man. And such a man will always choose to suffer rather than to sin. You see, there are many times we're faced with a question. Children, you're faced with a question so often when your parents ask you, you know, what you were doing. What were you doing when there was some squabble going on between two siblings, and your parents say, "Well, what were you doing?" And you know that you can tell the truth, but you're going to suffer for it. Because the truth is that you had caused the trouble in your family. And so you could ask that. You could answer that question and say, well, I was doing this and this and this and I was wrong, and then suffer the consequences for it. Or perhaps you're just tempted just to tell a little lie and say, I didn't do anything. When you know in your heart you did something. You see, you should choose to suffer rather than to sin. Choose to suffer rather than to sin, because there is more evil in one sin and all the evil of hell, says one Puritan, Jeremiah Burroughs. Because one who truly fears the Lord is one who's afraid of sin. Like Joseph, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? But further, the fear of the Lord, it destroys the fear of all men, doesn't it? Just think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We focused upon that some months ago, and they feared God, and therefore they did not fear the king's wrath. Because the greater fear, it always drowns out the lesser fear. And when the fear of God is in our hearts, then we will serve Him. We will honor Him. And then the fear of man disappears. Because how is it that a man can stand in the burning flames? How is it that one can choose to be cast into a burning oven rather than to bow their knee to an idol? How is it that a man can be burned at the stake than to deny his only Savior, Jesus Christ? How is a man willing to suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus than to endure all the praise of men? It is because they fear God above all else. You see, so often we hesitate to speak. We hesitate to tell others about the good news of the gospel. And what is the major hindrance to us speaking boldly of the things of God? It's the fear of man, isn't it? Because we're fearful what they're going to think of us. Or we're fearful for our job. Or we're fearful of what the implications of such a statement will be. You see, then man is big and God is small. But when we have fear, the fear of the Lord, then we are released, you see, from man's opinions. We are released from man's praise. And we are released from man's persecutions. Because they are nothing compared to the fear of the Lord. And so this commandment calls us to fear the Lord. But thirdly, it calls us, which is obvious, to worship Him. God is to be reverenced and adored. Remember how the seraphim stood around the throne of God and covered their faces and they cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Remember how Elijah wrapped his face in a mantle as the Lord passed by, showing his reverence for the Lord. It means that we worship Him, holding Him in the highest esteem. We worship Him, as the psalmist says, in the beauty of holiness. You see, God will not share our worship with others. "You shall worship no other God, for the Lord, He is a jealous God." Now, we might say, well, is that correct? Is it okay for God to be a jealous God, to demand our complete and full devotion? Well, I don't think a husband or a wife will allow their spouse to have divided devotions, will you? A husband will not allow his wife to flirt with other men. And a wife will not allow her husband to enter into an intimate relationship with another woman. That can lead to the breaking of the marriage bonds. And there will be anger, righteous anger in that context even. Now this is true of us as created beings between husband and wife, which is a picture. Remember what Paul says of the relationship of Christ to the church. And so there's a reason why that relationship is so intimate and why that relationship is to be protected at all costs, because it's a picture of Christ in the church. And so God is calling us to worship Him alone, to be committed to Him alone. And He says, "My glory I will not share with another." And therefore this commandment calls us, as our catechism says, to look to Him alone with humility and patience, submit to Him, expect all good things from Him, only love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart, because He's God. But there's also, we could go on about duties required, but there's also idolatry condemned, which we consider secondly. Now we understand the condemning of the idols of the past, where nations served gods of wood and stone and so on. It seems somewhat irrelevant to us in some ways, because this type of idolatry, it may not be part of our context. Most of us have never seen a graven image where people have bowed down before, unless it was in a museum or in some foreign land or the possession of some missionary who comes back from afar. But there's still lots of idols, though, in our culture too. These have become even more pronounced in the last number of months, I think. First, there are those who worship not God, but who worship their own depraved minds by refusing to submit their minds to the Word of God. You see, there's a general thought in our day and age that man in his thinking And especially when it concerns the thinking of experts, that they are able to infallibly tell us what is truth. Now this rising of the reasoning of the human mind, it occurred during the time in history known as the French Revolution. And it prevails in our day too, where man, he puts forward the idea that man himself and his ability to reason and to think and to consider is able to ultimately determine what is true and right. And it exalts the human mind to such a level that it undermines the authority of the Word of God. Now, we might safely say that there was never one who was as intellectually capable as our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's just striking to hear how he responds to the devil's temptations, isn't it? Because repeatedly, what does he do? He says, "It is written. It is written. It is written." He answers the devil himself. Here is the Son of God, the one who knows the truth from all eternity, the one who is in perfect communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit, who is able to speak with his own divine authority, even to the devil. And he quotes Scripture. That's something, isn't it? It reminds us that we are to submit our minds to the Word of God. You see, because there's a tendency to exalt man's mind as over the authority of the Word. But our minds must be in submission to the Word of God. There's this assumption in our present day that we are able to determine what's right in and of ourselves. But you see, there's a failure to recognize the fall of man into sin. There's a failure to acknowledge the depraved nature of our hearts and of our minds and the resulting deficiencies that has created because of our fall into sin. You see, man, even in the scientific world, they assume that everything is subject to the laws of science and of nature. But then they contradict themselves when they say that the world was created as a result of chance. Do you ever recognize that inconsistency? And we've seen the inconsistency of those who claim that science is able to save us. You know, if we've learned one thing in this past year, we should learn how foolish man's heart is. That he thinks that he's able in and of himself to save others. But really, we need to submit ourselves to God. We should not rest on man's ability to deliver us, but when we face troubles in life, including a pandemic, we should cry out to God for deliverance. Submitting our minds to the authority of the Word of God and doing what's right, come what may, regardless of what others may say to us. Now, that all being said, there's not one iota of contradiction between the truth of God's Word and other truths, including what's revealed in creation. In other words, science properly understood, and this is important for our students, science properly understood will be fully in accordance with what the Scriptures teach. John Calvin says we need the spectacles of God's special revelation, the Word of God, in order to properly understand the what God reveals to us in general revelation, in His creation and His providence. God's Word is right, come what may. And anything that contradicts the Scripture is false. And so that's in keeping with the first commandment. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. And so someone who wants to be a good scientist should submit his mind to the Word of God and guide, let it direct his science and his study of science. We would be so much further ahead if we would do so. You shall have no other gods before me. But second, the first commandment is broken when we set our affections on material things, earthly pleasures and temporal comforts rather than the Lord himself. And maybe this is something which is so prominent in our culture as well. If you love your pleasures and your comforts more than God, you have made gods of them, that they are idols to you. And Paul talks about that when he writes to Timothy, who was in Ephesus. Remember, he says that in the end days that men shall be what? They shall be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And isn't this happening? If you neglect the worship of the Lord while you're on vacation, you've placed your pleasure ahead of the worship of God, haven't you? Or if you neglect to tithe to the church so that you might buy the latest gadget or the latest toy or the latest recreation, go on the latest vacation, then these things become your idol, you see. If our pleasures are more important to us than our spiritual exercises, then they have become our idols, haven't they? Because these things have a tendency to absorb our energies and to absorb our affections and to call us to worship them. Now, we must say that God has given us these gifts. He has given them, but they are to use in proper balance, to be rightly used in God's kingdom. And so material things are blessings of God, but they are never to loom so large that we can no longer recognize the giver of these good gifts. Because then they are impediments to our worship, and we're to surrender them, and we're to relegate them to their rightful place. They are really means that God's given to us to help us in our journey towards heaven. But they should never usurp or take the place of God in our lives. Because we cannot serve God and mammon, the King James says, or earthly things. But nor should our love for other people be above love for God. We're called to love one another. And all of us can improve in some regard, in this way. But the best way that we can love one another is if we love God first and foremost with all of our hearts and all of our soul and all of our mind. You see, some think of their children and delight in them more than the Lord Himself. Some are so concerned about their children's feelings and their children's success and their children's glory than the glory of God Himself. This is to make an idol even of our children, isn't it? It's breaking the first commandment. Now, this is a struggle that parents have always struggled with. Even Abraham, remember how the Lord tested the devotion of Abraham and saying, "Do you love me above all?" And he says, "Yes." And he says, "Prove it." He says, "Take your son and take him up the mountain and offer him on the altar." That's what Abraham was called to do. You see, there are times when we're called to choose even whether we're going to coddle our children or be obedient to God. And we should desire God's honor first of all. Jesus says himself, "He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loves daughter or son more than me is not worthy of me." He requires our complete devotion, doesn't he? But then we are confronted with the reality that perhaps we struggle most often against the idol of ourselves. That's true, isn't it? If we're all honest with ourselves, the biggest struggle we have in life is with the idol of our own hearts. You know, one Puritan, he says that our hearts are actually idol factories. They continually produce idols whereby we might abandon the worship of God. And one of the idols of our hearts is the idol of self. That we're always concerned about how things affect us personally. What we are to gain from it. What advantage is it to us? And when something happens and when we have pride, we're offended at what is said or what is not said to us or whatever the case might be. The idol of self is alive and well, isn't it? And we must acknowledge that. And we must fight against it by living first for the Lord and then loving our neighbor as ourself. And the more that we live in service to the Lord, and the more that we love our neighbor, the more we'll humble ourselves and we'll sacrificially give for our spouse, our husband, or our wife, for a mom or for a dad, for our children, or for the congregation as a whole. There's lots of idols, isn't there? And an idol is whatever you set your heart on. And so if you set your heart on things that, you know, you give you some of a spot in society or in the church, that you're well respected or esteemed by others, and you seek this idol above all else, then you compromise truth in order to attain it, then it is your idol, isn't it? So these idols are not mere images that are created from wood or stone, but in our day and age, there's just as many idols, and our culture is just as pagan as the cultures were when Israel went into the land of Canaan. There's paganism all around us. There's idolatry all around us. And it's living rampant in our day. It is being promoted as the way and the truth and the life, when we know that Jesus Christ is our only hope, is the only way, the truth, and the life. You see, we come back to the way we began as we conclude. We realize that God has created us for Himself. You see, we are in that sense, we are part of God's redemptive plan. And this world is not about you. It's not about me. But this world is about the glory of God. And God created the heavens and the earth. And He created man in His image. And why did He create man in His image? That he would worship Him as the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And why did He send His Son to redeem man from their sin, that He might have worshipers? Why did He call people out of the world into the church of Jesus Christ, that we might be part of the body of Christ, and in that way we would serve the head, and we would promote His glory and His praise among men? You see, this is the reason God has created us. This is the reason that we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that we might serve Him all of our days and even into eternity. We are created, you see, for His glory. That is the purpose for which we are to live. Is this your purpose in life? Is this your purpose in life? Are you living for God and His glory? Are you seeking to serve Him in every aspect of your life, whether it's in the context of your family, in your home, or on the job site, or in society, in the community? That we'd live for the praise of God. Calvin concludes the sermon on the first commandment in this way, and I think I concluded the sermon on the first commandment last time with the same quotation, but I trust that it will be edifying to us again. He says, "Let us kneel down in the presence of our good God with the acknowledgement of our faults, praying Him to make us feel them better, that it may lead us to true repentance, to be mortified more and more, so as our wicked lusts may be cut off, and we be wholly given to fear and honor Him. And that for as much as we cannot serve Him thoroughly as He deserves, so long as we be held down under the infirmities of our flesh, it may please Him to uphold us until He has clothed us with His own righteousness." Let us pray that same prayer to God. Amen. Father, we come with thankful hearts to you for this instruction that we have received regarding the first commandment. We know that you are most deserving. You are most worthy to be worshipped. Lord, you call us to do so in the beauty of holiness. You call us to do so in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who calls us to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we too, O Lord, we know that we need your Spirit to renew and revive us so that we could do so with all of our heart. We pray, Lord, that you will expose our sin to us by the light of the gospel. Also the sin against the first commandment, that we would repent of it and we would turn to you in faith and that we would seek to glorify you in every part of our life. Lord, uncover us in that sense, but also give us hope and confidence to know that when we fear you, we need not to fear anything or anyone else. That we can rest confidently knowing that you are the one who is the almighty eternal God who sits upon your throne in heaven and you reign and rule from there. What a comfort that is to us. What an assurance that is to us. And then to know that you are our God through Jesus Christ, your Son. And that our God sits upon the throne of heaven. That our God directs all the events of life. And that in the end, that you, O Lord Jesus, will come again on the clouds of heaven. And you will descend with glory. You will come in exaltation. And every knee shall bow before you. And Lord, in that day, then everyone shall acknowledge you as Lord and King of all. And we long for that day, but we know now that while there's a times when we feel that we're in exile, in a far-off land, that yet we know that the time of full deliverance is ahead of us. And that comforts us to know that the God we worship is the God who reigns. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation, let us now give our gifts to God. And then after the offering, we sing from number 403. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing unto our God. invitation. Following the benediction, we will sing as our doxology number 315, but first receive the blessing from the Lord. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.